Good morning. The first thing we hear in the Bible about human beings, before there even are any, is God saying, "Let us make the human race in our own image. In the image of God, God made them. Male and female, God made them." This idea that we are made in the image of God became one of the foundational points of Christian theology in the early centuries of the church. Theologians ranging from Irenaeus in the second century in the West to Gregory of Nyssa in the fourth century in the East based virtually all of their Christian anthropology on this idea that we are made in the image and likeness of God. And therefore, what we learn about God, we should be learning about ourselves. It also, of course, flows in the opposite direction. What we learn about ourselves, we learn about God. There is this reciprocal basis for our knowledge. French philosopher Voltaire made one of those sort of famous village atheist type comments that God made man in God's image. Man returned the compliment. Well, obviously that's silly. If there is a God at all, which is what he's assuming that there is not, then God is who God will be. And what I think about God or say about God or know or don't know about God has nothing to do with it. It affects only my knowledge. It doesn't affect the being of God. But to the extent that it does affect my knowledge, he's right. We do form our image of God based on our image of the human being. A lot of research in recent decades has suggested that children form their image of God based on their image of their parents. Makes sense. When you're 3 years old and trying to figure out what the word God means, what do they tell you? God knows everything. God can do everything. God loves you very much, and God wants you to be good. Who do you know when you're 3 who knows everything, can do everything, loves you very much, and wants you to be good? Mommy and Daddy. So you take the same crayons you use to color Mommy and Daddy and use them to color God. Our image of God is based on our image of our parents. And even at a larger scale, philosophically and theologically, there's a lot of that going on. Our understanding of our own humanity and what's best about it helps form our understanding of God. Well, after the early interest in the Trinity, and I mean all-consuming, passionate interest, some of those early councils were close to riots while they fought about exactly the right way to describe the relations between the Father and the Son and the Spirit and what precise terms were truth and what precise terms were heresy. They fought over that. But then civilization, even in the East, and even more so and more rapidly in the West, was in decline. And you had real empire. Now, how do you survive in an empire? You know somebody who knows somebody who knows somebody. It's all a chain of patronage. And so our image of God got taken up into a patronage model. God was like the emperor, the one who sat atop the chain of being. And you, of course, were much too significant for God to pay any attention to you. But if you talked to Jesus, maybe Jesus could put in a good word for you. Or if you thought even Jesus wouldn't listen to you, you could talk to Mary or one of the saints. They talked to Jesus for you, who talked to God for you. And that all made sense as an image of God when it was based on what you had to do to survive in the world, get your petition before the emperor. So interest in the Trinity declined. Well, starting with the Enlightenment, the Renaissance, things began to change. The old social structures began to break up, and there was much more emphasis on human individuality. And that had its run, and its run failed. It's still popular, at least in popular culture in the United States, you know, the strong, silent, self-sufficient cowboy type. But most of us have realized that that's not what being human is really about. In the past 50 years or so, after the horrors of the Holocaust and the wars, all that, people, poets, philosophers, sociologists, psychologists, have gotten more concerned about what it is that's the dignity of the human person. What is it about us that makes us truly human? And the answer is really not surprising in light of our own common sense experience. It's not our individuality. It's not our power. It's not our intellect. It's not our wealth. It's our relationships. It's in our relationships that we find our humanity. Basic human relationships. With your parents and your siblings. With your spouse and your children. With your friends and your neighbors. It's in the reciprocal giving and taking, loving and being loved of those relationships that we find the fullness of our humanity. I mean, isn't that true? Isn't that your experience? When philosophers and poets begin to extrapolate on our experience to say, okay, yeah, that's what personhood means, as opposed to individuality. Individuality is that single, solitary thing out there that really doesn't care whether or not anything else exists. But personhood, by definition, is relational. It's one node in a web that stretches out in many directions at once. And this is the highest, most defining, and most satisfying part of who we are as human beings. And at that, theologians have said, aha, I see an opening here. Let's go back to this old notion of Trinity that's been neglected for so many years. And look at the nature of God. In God's relatedness, this is revealed to us in the way God relates to us. Read Philippians 2, for instance, that wonderful hymn that Paul quotes. It was old when he quoted it in the 50s. So how old must it be? That Jesus did not deem equality with God something to be grasped at, but rather emptied himself, poured himself out, taking on our human nature, even unto death on a cross. And they said, aha, that's what Jesus is doing in relation to us. That's emblematic of who God is. Because God is as God does. God is not constrained. God is sovereignly free. So God can be whom God chooses to be. God is not one inside and another outside. God is. And if we experience God as the outpouring of God in love on us in Christ, this is who God is in God's self. And this gives us a glimpse into what Trinity means. We can't define person and nature and what it is exactly that's one and what's exactly that three. We know that our words break down when we try to apply them to the divine mystery. That God is not person in the sense that we are persons. Father, Son, and Spirit are not persons in the sense that we are persons. They're way beyond that. But there's an insight there. There's a hint there. There's a whiff there of what it is. That the mutual interrelatedness, the mutual love, the mutual outpouring of Father, Son, and Spirit are the very essence of divinity. Loving is not extrinsic to God. It's not that God is sitting there as the supreme being in solitary splendor and then decides to create something and only thereafter decides to love it. No. Love, God, as John said, God is love. God doesn't do love. God is love. And that love is in the very essence of God as the Father, Son, and Spirit pour themselves out on each other in love. That is Trinity. As Father, Son, and Spirit pour themselves out on us in love, that is creation. That is evolution. That is redemption. That is ultimately what the Greek fathers dared to call it, deification. We become God because God pours God's self out on us in love. When we begin to look at it that way and see the nature of self-giving, the nature of mutual relationships as a part of who God is, the Trinity begins to make a lot more sense to us. And furthermore, again, completing that reciprocal relationship circle gives us a lot better example of who we should be as God pours God's self out on us continually in love, and an image of the way that God pours God's self out within the Trinity continually in love. We too should pour ourselves out on each other continually in love. Sisters and brothers, let us pray.